How do we as Christians practice hope in our lives? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau returns to deliver part two of his sermon on practicing hope, in which we find, not coincidentally, the framework for practicing hope wonderfully incorporated into the Lord's Prayer, a framework that gives our trembling hearts an assurance, a hope that goes beyond every circumstance of life, even the most severe of trials. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 30th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with part two of his message entitled, The Practice of Hope.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to open this morning to Matthew chapter 6. When last we were together, we sought to apply the Lord's Prayer to life, that we would not become a people who would allow the great truths of Scripture or doctrine, as it were, to just sit on the shelves of our minds, but would rather would see them give strength and direction to our walk of faith. Jonathan Edwards, he encouraged Christians to be assiduous in reading the Holy Scriptures. This is the fountain whence all knowledge and divinity must be derived. Do not content yourselves with only a cursory reading. He says, do not seek to grow in knowledge chiefly for the sake of applause and to enable you to dispute with others, but seek it for the benefit of your souls and in order to practice it. Seek that God would direct and bless you in your pursuit after knowledge. And you see, that's what we want to do. We don't want to simply accumulate knowledge, nor do we want to view something like the Lord's Prayer and apply that model simply to the prayer, because Jesus is instructing us not only how to pray, but really how to think. In other words, we're being told, pray in this way and pray these things, for these are the things that are pleasing to God. And so how do these things that are pleasing to God and are structured in such a way that they would prioritize what we might be concerned about, what we might look at as priorities, how do we apply this knowledge to the benefit of our souls? Where this becomes a paradigm for how we think. We want to learn to ask questions such as, how does this that I've learned affect the way I think about my family and about my job and about my hobbies and about my priorities and the way I parent and the way that I'm a spouse and the way that I think about the roles that I have as a member of the church and a member of our country and so forth? I said the last time that theology isn't something that should just affect our lives for a moment. Rather, it should affect every moment of our lives. And in that way, this prayer serves us more than just as a model prayer, but a model for thinking, a paradigm for all of life, and especially in the most difficult times of life. Times of trial, times of affliction, times of grief, when our hearts are prone to discouragement. Isn't that the time when we need God the most to rule our hearts and minds? It's at those times when we are at our weakest, and when we are weak, it's very easy to think the thoughts that come naturally to man, the thoughts that are opposed to the Spirit of God. And so let's read this prayer again, and then we're going to be focusing on applying the last three petitions to life, especially during affliction. So again, in Matthew 6, verse 9 and following, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've entitled this sermon, The Practice of Hope. And I'm taking that idea again from a book written by the Dutch Puritan, Godefriedus Cornelis Oudemans, in his book entitled The Practice of True Faith, Hope, and Love, These Three Greatest Virtues. And he uses the Apostles' Creed to talk about the practice of faith in our life. He uses the Ten Commandments, which we're going through in our catechism, to talk about the practice of love in our life, and the Lord's Prayer as the practice of hope in our life. And we find that the Lord's Prayer not only gives us a framework of life, but it changes us. It molds us, because we begin to think with the mind of Christ. Our thoughts, which can be all over the place, are brought into submission under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we see a spiritual reality despite our circumstances. And so in that way, the Lord's Prayer provides for us six petitions that teach us how to practice hope in our life. The first three petitions, which we looked at last time, they center our thoughts upon God, who He is, what He's done, His name, His kingdom, His will. That's who God is. And then the last three petitions that we're going to look at this morning, really what God has done for us and continues to do for us, His daily provision, His forgiveness, His preservation and protection of our faith. And in all of these petitions, hope is active. And in all of these petitions, they all point us to the objective truth, the objective things that our hope rests upon. That's why this is so important, especially in trials, because it turns our eyes from the subjective to the objective things in life. And this isn't some Pollyanna way of viewing reality, but to look upon the rock of salvation when and before we feel our foot slip and we fear being swept away. And so once again, we'll make our applications in the book of 1 Peter. So if you turn there with me, this is a marvelous book to the weary pilgrim of Christ. And by way of quick review, the first petition of the prayer, which is that God's name would be hallowed, we saw that in 1 Peter 3:15, where we are told that while suffering, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And the word sanctify there and the word hallowed that we see back in Matthew 6, same word. The second petition, thy kingdom come, and we looked at the kingship of Christ from 1 Peter 3:22, where Christ is shown as the ascended king, having been given all power and authority, and all things being made subject to him. And then we looked at the third petition, which has us viewing God's will. And we saw that in 1 Peter 3:17, where we see both the active obedience to God's will that comes from obeying his commands, as well as the passive obedience that we have for God's will, which is suffering because of our obedience, suffering at the hands of men, perhaps. And so this week, we're going to look at these final three petitions. And so the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, has to do with our daily provision and God's care for us. And bread is representing our most basic needs, and teaching us that if we can trust God for our most basic needs, then we can trust God for every need, can't we? And that we are to look to God for daily provision and for all things, whether physical or spiritual, as He gives us the strength to endure. And so turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we find these important words in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Well, the book of 1 Peter is dealing largely with suffering and affliction. And so in verse 6, it tells us that affliction comes to us from the mighty hand of God. We know that God is sovereign over all things. And so surely affliction and suffering come to us as, we could say, as a result of evil in this world and the consequences of sinful men or sinful actions. Even when we think of things like sickness, we're reminded that that's a result of the fall in Adam and a reminder that all mankind fell in him. And yet, God is sovereign. And for the believer, we know that all things ultimately come to us from God. He's allowing this. He's sending this. It says that therefore we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Celeste and I recently read through Thomas Boston's book entitled The Crook in the Lot, God's Sovereignty in Afflictions. And Boston, he points out that in this verse, we see God's duty and we see man's duty. Our duty is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. God's duty is to exalt us at the proper time. And so there is a daily look to God in this. We trust God in our circumstances that he has placed us in. It could be grief. It could be sickness like cancer. It could be the loss of employment. It could be persecution. We look at whatever the affliction may be, and we see it as the mighty hand of God, of our sovereign God, that is upon us, and we humble ourselves under God. We trust in God to exalt us at the proper time, according to his timing. And that time may, listen, that time may not come in this life. Often it does not. But you trust God with the timing. And we trust God that the work that suffering does to our souls or in our souls in bringing us to a humble state before the Lord. Look at verse 7, though, to see how Peter finishes this sentence. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Keep your marker in 1 Peter, but let's turn back to Matthew 6 for a moment. And we'll look at verse 25 and following. This is just a few verses after the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus says to us, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, that not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will you eat, or what will you drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus is talking about the very necessities of life, about clothing, about food, and he's telling us not to worry about those things, but to trust God. Just as we are instructed to pray to God daily for provision. We may not know what it is like to not have food on the table. I trust that some of you do know what it's like to not have food on the table. And so it is certainly a difficult thing. And Christ is telling us to look to God and to trust God even in those basic necessities. And when Jesus tells us not to worry, that's the verb form of our word anxiety that's back in 1 Peter 5. It's the same word. Peter teaches us amid difficulty to not only humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, but to cast all of our anxiety upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. That's exactly why we can call upon God in prayer, trusting Him, even with our daily bread. It has to do with God's love for us, God's care for us. And this is a daily thing. Just as we pray for bread daily and we thank God daily for His provision, God is to be trusted in all things of life that cause us to have anxiety. Anxiety is sin. The remedy is to look to God in His provision. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, points out that anxiety is sinful for two reasons. The first is that it is distrust of God, and it is saying to God, I don't trust you, and I don't believe you love me and will care for me. That's what anxiety is saying to God. The second reason is that it is sin is that it is a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our lives. What is our duty? To humble ourselves before God's mighty hand. What is God's duty? To exalt us at the proper time. And therefore, like food and other daily provisions, we can look to God for the daily provision of grace and strength to bear the affliction that He has given us. And in so doing, we are able to cast our anxieties upon Him, knowing that and trusting that He will care for us because He loves us. Hope is practiced in this way, because we trust God to meet our daily needs. We cast our cares and anxiety upon Him. We trust Him to give us provision, whether physical or spiritual, and for tomorrow's needs as they come. Let's look at this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which tells us, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What would this have to do with suffering and affliction? Well, two things. First, it points us to Christ, who is our example in suffering. And second, it is the outpouring of our love for those around us, and especially dealing with our brethren, the Christians, who we desperately need in times of suffering. We see the first of these things, among other places, in the second chapter of 1 Peter, if you'll turn there. And we look at this section that begins here in verse 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So Christ, acting in righteousness, He suffered and was without sin even in His suffering. Look at verse 23. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So Christ, He looks to the Father to judge. And he sets an example for us that we too are to look to God as judge, who at the end of days will bring justice. But it will be at the end of days and not now. Then verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. What is that dealing with? It's dealing with the fact that not only with our forgiveness, but it's dealing with the removal of sin's power and dominion over us in life. We are no longer enslaved to sin. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to ask for God to forgive us our debts or sins, and that prayer looks to his finished work that Christ provides. But notice that this is tied to suffering. Christ suffered so that we might be forgiven of our sins, yet in his suffering, he sets an example for us on how to suffer without sin. See that? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Our foundation of living righteously through affliction has to do with our forgiveness of our sins in Christ. It is that foundation that allows us to call God Father. It is that foundation that provides the example of humility under God's mighty hand. It is that foundation that allows us to look to God as judge at the end of days, even as we await our final exaltation at the coming of Christ our Savior. It is that foundation that tells us that we can trust God with those great causes of anxiety because he has saved us. This is just what we read in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see how our state of forgiveness as believers grants us the relationship with God that is needed to have spiritual eyes to see past the very difficult things in this life and to see that God can have purpose in our suffering. And that purpose, of course, is most clearly seen in Christ's suffering for our sins, which is the greatest demonstration of God's purpose and the result of good being brought about by suffering and God's providential plans being carried out even by sinful men. But this petition also speaks of our following Christ's example in forgiving others. We can think of this first toward unbelievers. Forgiveness means that we trust God who judges righteously, and we're reminded of those things that we, of course, needed to be forgiven of and continue to be forgiven of. We who have been forgiven much are granted forgiving hearts. And even when it is difficult, we're to look to the gospel of grace and decide to forgive and act in forgiveness. And that is bookended with God's grace and mercy extended toward us in Christ and God's justice and righteousness that will be manifest at the end of days when all wrong things are made right. But there is also the forgiveness that happens amongst the brethren. In 1 Peter 4:8, we read, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." In other words, our love for the brethren allows us to get past, to overlook many of the relational sins and offenses, right? In Proverbs 10:12, we read, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." That's the idea. Above all, Peter says. In other words, at full stretch is the idea in the Greek. That's how we may think about it. At full stretch, you ever feel like your love is being stretched? Let me reword that. Have you ever been in a relationship with another human being? Parents, spouses, children, fellow church members, The list goes on and on. Relationships that matter stretch our love. And yet, because of sin, Peter tells us, stretch to the fullest. Love fervently. And this particularly is dealing with fellow Christians. How sweet is the fellowship of the saints when you are hurting? But also, how wonderful to not carry anger and hatred toward unbelievers when you're hurting. To be able to give those things to God as well. Things like, you know, those things are like anxiety. They're a lack of trust in God. A chapter earlier, when speaking about godly living, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, it says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You see that what Peter is saying is that when we are sinned against, that when we return blessing instead of evil for evil or insult for insult, that God blesses us. After all, in what greater way can the grace of God in our life and our faith be evident in this Christ-like way than to forgive others? We can forgive them from the heart because we have been forgiven. Those who have not been forgiven have no hope. They have no hope, neither in this life nor the next. But the Christian, living out of a state of forgiveness as a result of the gospel of grace, has hope that extends beyond the grave, and our acts of forgiveness in this age are because our hope is anchored in the age to come. You see, those who have no hope in the age to come believe that they must obtain everything they can in this life. Justice must be served in this life. All pleasure must be had in this life. They must have their best life now. And sadly, their lack of forgiveness and their cry for justice that one day will be measured unto them. We will one day stand before our Maker, and to the unbeliever who stands before his Maker, he'll realize that the great sins in his life were not sins against him, but his sins against God. The great justice that he has been crying out for is not to fix the wrongs done by others against him, but to fix the wrongs done by him against God. Let that not be you. May you know the forgiveness of God in Christ, that you may suffer with hope, because the alternative is to suffer as a mere foretaste of the suffering to come for all eternity. If you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting Christ, then you can't practice hope in this life because you have no hope. For the wrath of God is already over you. I pray that stopped you. And then finally, let's look at this sixth petition. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Remember that there's a fine line between trials and temptations. The Greek word for temptation and trials is the same. That's why we can read in James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then we can read in Matthew 6 that we are to pray that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, even though we know that God brings trials upon our lives. And yet, if we go back to that same chapter of James, we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We can read that and say, amen. Just before that, the verse before that, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's the same Greek word, same root word in the Greek. And so trials come upon our lives, and we are blessed when we endure them. But when we are tempted by our lusts and by our weaknesses, those trials become temptations that can carry us away into sin. Look at 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8. Let's go back a little bit more. This is right after the verses we just read, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then look what follows. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What are we talking about here? When are we to resist the devil? Well, it is especially during those times of affliction and suffering. That's a trial, isn't it? And it is during those times of trial that we are most susceptible to the ploys of the devil. We're told, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. We're told, you need to resist the devil. You need to stand firm in the faith. Well, our prayer is that God would strengthen us toward that end. Too often in times of trial, we pray that God would rescue us, but we don't pray for faith to stand firm. It's as if we're trying to stand firm in our own strength and we cry out to God, I'm not sure how long I'll be able to stand in my strength, help me. In reality, our strength to stand comes from God. It's not a call to dig deep to the recesses of our own strength, but a call to dig deep in the gospel of grace and to stand on the truths of Scripture. It's not faith in faith, but it's faith in God and specifically looking to what God has done and the objective truths of the gospel. In other words, when we experience trial, Lord, do not lead us into temptation. Lord, see our weakness. See how weak we are. Strengthen us in the faith that we might not fail, that we might act righteously with godly character as the result. And then deliver us from evil. Look at how this passage in 1 Peter continues in chapter 5. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What does it mean that God would deliver us from evil? Well, instead of asking for God's forgiveness for past sins, as we did in the previous petition, we're praying that God would prevent us from falling into future sins. And of course, this portion of the Lord's Prayer is something that as we grow in grace and learn how easily we slip into sin, would become a greater part of our prayer life. Commentator Stuart Weber, he writes, the kingdom servant who matures and grows in purity and obedience should rely less and less on the prayer for forgiveness and more on the prayer for protection. In this life, the kingdom servant will have need for ongoing forgiveness, but the many lessons learned will help in avoiding the traps of temptation in later life. You don't trust yourself. Lord, keep me from sin. But the hope comes in what we read in verse 10, it is not only our effort, but our effort is something that coincides with God's goal in transforming us to Christ's likness. Look at verse 10 again in 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered for a little while, by the way, that could mean all of life, which is but a vapor, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It is God who has called us by his grace. It is God who preserves us in this life so that he enables us to persevere. And notice first that it is the God of all grace. And right from the beginning, that's what Peter lets us know, that it's not based on any human merit, but it's based on the grace of God. And isn't something just that in itself provides us hope? I want to know that during trials that God looks upon me in grace, and that God's grace is greater than my own struggles. This is just as what Paul told the Apostle Paul when Paul, speaking about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, that this was persecution from the devil, that it would be taken away. And God responds that his grace is sufficient. And it reveals to Paul that he was given this so that he would not go into spiritual pride. And when we first looked at this petition at the beginning of the month, I said that we need to be joyful for our trials, not just in them. Well, nobody is happy when affliction comes upon them. And here is Paul, who is under torment, and he cries out to God three times that his torment would end, and God says no. And he is first pleading that God, with God, that this trial would be removed and that he would have strength to stand until it would be removed. And God reveals to him the purpose of this trial so that he would not become prideful in his heart. Why was Paul in danger of becoming prideful? Well, Paul was an apostle. That's a select few. That's reason enough for spiritual pride. He was caught up to the third heaven. None of the other apostles ever saw the third heaven. Christ appeared to him in the flesh and spoke to him after his ascension. No one else on earth had that experience. He was called, not only called by God, but he was taught by God. Where other men were learning from men, Paul was learning by direct revelation from God himself. And he learned his lesson so well that he was able to rebuke the great apostle Peter when he went astray. Paul had spiritual experiences that easily could lead to pride. God gave him a thorn in his flesh, allowing him to be tormented by a messenger of Satan, not to bring about the evil that Satan would have sought, but to bring about the good of Paul's continued humility and dependence and trust in God for his strength and not resting on his own. Knowing the result, Paul could be thankful for the thorn in his flesh because he knew that the trial was there for exactly the reason of leading him not into temptation and delivering him from evil. We are the kind of people who pray for results, but we don't pray for means. We're thankful for results, but not for means. God tells us that we need to be thankful for the means he uses, because we trust him to use those means to bring about his desired results. Again, listen to the way James communicates this so well. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the marriage between the means and the results. Why would we consider it all joy when we encounter trials? Because those are the very means that God uses to bring about great results. His results, our Christ-likeness. In other words, consider it all joy when you encounter God's means, knowing that it will produce God's results. That's why, the lottery is so popular, because sinful men want results without means. Let me win a whole bunch of money because that's easier than hard work and investing what I've been given. Men say, you know, I wish I had muscles like the Rock. But how they were acquired, the long hours in a gym, are not as appealing as the result is. But no one obtains the result without putting the muscles under trial. The same is spiritually true. Godly character and Christ-likeness can't be developed without the trial that gives us the opportunity to be obedient. And the Christian may scoff at the lottery people, but we do the same thing when we are impatient, for instance. And we pray for patience, but are angry and resentful when God gives us an opportunity to practice patience. Are you tracking? Lord, make me like Jesus. Oh, I understand. You want to become like my suffering servant. No, not like that Jesus. I want to be like Jesus after the ascension Jesus. The Jesus that is all glory, where he has proven character, but not all the bad stuff that had to prove his character. I don't want Jesus' trials. I don't want Jesus' cross. I just want Jesus' character. Can I have the character without the cross? God says no. The only way to get there from here is through the gymnasium of trials so that all of your character-producing muscles can grow. And this life is a life of suffering. And Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, what does this all have to do with God's grace? God's grace is what supports you. God's grace is what lifts you up. God's grace is what enables you to suffer for a little while. What has this God of all grace done? He has called you to eternal glory. That's the eschatological focus and the direction of our hope. We're moving toward glory. You may be suffering now, and suffering seems to be something that can make you feel stagnant. It can make you feel bogged down. Perhaps you're suffering in your body, and your body is breaking down, and it's just getting more difficult for you to just do what normally was so easy for you to do. Physically, you are slowing down. You're coming to a stop, but at the same time, you're moving toward eternal glory, not just spiritually, but physically as well. For we move not only toward death, but resurrection. And then Peter gives us those four verbs in 1 Peter 10, and they drive a single point that Christ himself will perfect, will confirm, will strengthen, and establish you. What is that saying? It's saying that God will strengthen you until the end, no matter how difficult your trials. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's exactly what God intends to do. And such a deliverance it will be. We'll be perfect or complete, for that's what suffering is accomplishing, that Christ will finish on the last day. In the opening chapter of the book, Peter, in fact, flip back there to chapter 1 for a moment. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? We'll get there. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is it that we rejoice in, greatly rejoice in? Look back at verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, listen, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see that we've been born again, not only to a hope, but to a living hope. Hope that has life and that moves about and is just as real and just as live as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That our foundation is secure and is promised. Peter's hope is such that it erupts in praise for him. Look at verse 11. All he can say is, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because the foundation is so secure that Peter is not even just praying for these things. He's rejoicing that they are so. That God's promises are such that we can bank on them to the fullest. Christ indeed is the object of our hope. And beloved, it is a living hope. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.